All right, good morning, everybody. We just finished 4 weeks, actually 5 weeks. We were talking about the book of Ephesians. And if you remember, for that, we talked about 1 Corinthians. So we had talked about the city of Corinth. We're getting ready to take a look at Colossians. So as an introduction today, I thought we would look a little bit at the city of Colossae, where it was, what it's about, what the book was actually wrote for. It was wrote to that city. Who wrote it, why, and everything. That'll give us a better understanding when we start delving into the book itself. All right? It's a very historical city. It's been around a long, long time. Even as far back, for those of us that are in the Thursday Bible study, as far back as 41 BC, Xerxes mentions it as he went through there. Also, Cyrus the Younger marched through that area and talked about conquering it in 401 BC. So it's been around a while. Actually, though, the book, of course, was written by Paul. There is some speculation I've read that there's some that believe it wasn't. I don't buy any of those stories. I think, without a doubt, it was written by Paul. But you're going to find people that always have to be contrary, so they've got whole books written on why it wasn't Paul. And we might, if we get time, go into the reasons that I do believe it was Paul. But it's not likely that Paul actually ever visited there. It doesn't say that, as a matter of fact. But there was a big Christian population there, but it was mainly due to the work of Epaphras and Timothy are the ones. But indirectly, that is still Paul, because he is the one that trained them up and sent them. And it was also the home of Philemon. He was, everybody has read that book. It's a short book, right? He was also from there. He, along with Timothy, is the one that actually went there. And when he left, he kind of left the church there in charge of Philemon and Epaphras. And they did a great job there. It was established very early in the Christian movement. It wasn't a really big town at the time of Paul. It was in a valley, and the two neighboring cities were actually more well-known. Hierapolis and Laodicea were the two cities that were around it. At one time early on, when we're talking back about the time of Xerxes, it was the biggest city, and the other two cities were smaller. But over time, they grew, as it does still. Sometimes towns grow, sometimes towns shrink. It was on a trade route, but it wasn't as well known as maybe Corinth or Ephesus was because of its location. It still had a great location, but it was still very important. There were many Jews living there. And the Jewish population were not, shall we say, very fervent Jews. They were Jews. They celebrated the holidays and stuff, but they were not as fervent. And there was a few, most were not converts at that time. Most of that church was a Gentile church. There was some Jewish population within the church, but actually it was mostly Gentiles. The thing that made them famous, the Jewish population there was into the trade of wool. They had a great, just from the layout of the city and the terrain, it was great for raising sheep. But what made their wool so famous was they had some kind of a dye that they made from a plant. We don't even know what it is today, to be sure. But it's some type of plant they had there that they made the most beautiful purple dye. And that's what made them famous. Just about all their wool and everything they weaved was in that purple color. I still have a suit that I got from there.
You and Barney.
Yes. That's where Barney got his suit. That's right. They were also especially lacking in their, shall we say, adherence to Christianity. Like we'd read in Corinth, they were only saved for a short time. They were, most of them were coming out of, at best, heathenism, and it was still all around them, so they were still having problems. As Paul came into the city and wrote, or as Paul wrote this letter to the city, it was because there was problems there. Most of the letters were written because there was problems. You know, shamefully, he didn't have enough time to sit down and write letters to the good people because he was so busy stamping out little fires here and there, right? And this was one of them. They had a lot of heathenistic practices going on there at that time, and it was getting worse and worse instead of better. So that was the main reason that Paul wrote this letter to him. And we'll get into that in a moment, too. It was in a valley called the Linus. There was a river going through. It was called the, Lycus was the name of the river that ran through that area. If we remember when we talked about Corinth, it was the main river that ran and stopped right in Corinth was Meander, was the name of it. And this, and Corinth was a little ways from there. It was on the river, but it didn't end there, whereas it ended in Corinth, just before it went into the sea. They were kind of 3 miles from the highest peak in that area. It was a very large mountain called Cadamus. It was over 8,000 feet high. So that affected their climate by bringing a lot of rain and grass and stuff, which was great for the sheep. But it was still on one of the main highways that ran between east and west. It wasn't a main stop-off area like Ephesus or as Corinth was, but it was one. It was a city that a lot of people traveled through. So there was all kind of foreign people, foreign ideas coming in. It was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus and Colossae. It was a Phrygian and a Greek city are the two peoples that basically lived there and ran the city. It was of course in Asia Minor, but by this time it was under Roman control. Of course, just about everything was all through there, but it was important because it was on a trade route, and it was also on the main route to Laodicea, which was a very important city. It was only 13 miles away, which was a main stop off before they went to Corinth. So it was just like a little wayside stop area at that time. Like I said, it had been a huge place, but by Paul's time, it was really very small. It was like a truck stop today. It did contain a group of believers. And then, of course, God doesn't deal with people because of the amount of people someplace, does he? It was smaller population of Christians there than any place around, but it was important enough that God addressed their problems and cared about them, right? The smallest church, God cares about. Two people meeting in a basement, God cares about that church and wants to see it prosper. Even though it was small compared to some of the others, of course God wanted it to prosper. And he didn't want it to go astray, which it was doing. And two, it was the fact that Christianity, as we've said before, was spreading mostly through cities, through the cosmopolitan areas. That's where most people, even the neighboring farms and stuff, sometime or other, had to go into the city. So that's where the apostles and those that were reaching out went into the cities and met most of the people through there. And this being an important trade route, it was an important city as far as spreading Christianity. So Paul not only had a concern for the people there, but those that were coming through and stuff, that they would be able to receive the message. Remember I said that it was Ephesus and Philemon that had brought, that lived there, that were actually the ones building the church there. And both of them got saved through Paul's ministry in Corinth. One got saved in Corinth, one got saved in Ephesus. And they both come back to their cities. It's actually mentioned, Colossians are mentioned in the day of Pentecost. If you read in Acts, where it talks about the different people that were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit broke out, that he names them specifically, that there was people from Colossae there. So they were traveling all over the place. And it was important enough, too, because that it was chosen as one of the books to be put in the Bible. So it was a very important writing on Paul's part. It's not a large writing, but it's very important because it deals specifically with Christ, is what it's based on. Please.
Who decides what teaching to put into the Bible?
I mean, I said, just actually, bottom line, Holy Spirit.
The Spirit just took on you.
There was a lot of books available. They went through the different ones. There was some that were better verse than that, but at bottom line, it come down to the Holy Spirit told them which ones to put in, which not to. It's God's work, right?
Thank you.
But yeah, God works in everything. Like I said, it wasn't a really large town as far as population, but it was like one of the other towns that we talked about. There was always people traveling through it. There was always more strangers spending the night there than actually people that lived there. So it was a great city to spread the gospel in. There could have been as many as up to 50,000 Jewish residents at that time, but they weren't real fervent. They were still, they weren't fervent for Christianity. Most of them still stuck to Judaism. That they were pretty strict on. But not a lot of the Jewish population there were actually Christians following Christ. Most of the church was Gentiles. Being that it was so close, one of the things that the Jews loved about it, that lived there, was it was so close to the other two cities, such as Hierapolis, and these were known for, as we mentioned in Corinth and stuff, any place that was a Roman city, they were known for their baths and stuff like that, their decadence, shall we say, right? Just about every type of vice. So it was close enough to a big city that they could live, it was like a suburbs, they could live in a small town, yet still go. It was a saying that the wines and bath of the Phrygian Valley have separated the 10 tribes of Israel more than God had. Now that's pretty rough, isn't it? What was he saying? These were some weak people, right? As far as the Jewish population there, but as we're going to see, the Gentile population was no better, actually worse. As we said, it was a church established by Paul, though indirectly using other people, but still, he considered it his church and kept an eye on it. He had never been there, like we said, but he had heard and got word, being the apostle over the area, people are always bringing church complaints to him. If there was a problem in the church they couldn't resolve themselves, they would go to whoever was, he was basically the highest authority at that time in the Christian community there. So they took their concerns to him. And he cared enough, like I said, that he wanted to address the situation that was going on there. He was in that area quite a bit. If we talked about Ephesus and so forth, he was there for years ministering in the area, but not directly in that city. So everybody knew of him and heard. Most went off to, he spoke for quite a while in Ephesus. He had spoken Corinth for quite a while too. So a lot of people traveled. He was like an evangelist. A lot of people would travel to see a tent minister or something in the south. They would go 40, 50 miles in their old trucks just to see a good old tent preacher, right? Same thing. He couldn't be to every city, so he went to the larger cities, and people from all around come to hear him speak. And being a place like Corinth, or even Ephesus, if we remember, was a very popular place because they had so many vices, too. It was a seaport town. It was a center of commerce. But it was also a center of idol worship because of the Temple of Diana. Paul, if you looked at a map of that city, they had an amphitheater right next to the Temple of Diana, or just down from it. And that's where Paul did all of his preaching, looking almost at that temple while he was preaching. So they would hold 2,500 people, and the place was always packed when Paul spoke. So the other cities around there, including Colossae, always had a good representation there, and people brought back Paul's word too. That illustrates one important thing in Christianity. It's not one person. We read about Paul so much, and of course, he did great things. But then it comes down to people like Epaphras and Philemon are the ones that actually evangelized, lived in that city, done the day-to-day grunt work like Pastor Don and John. They're here all the time. They're doing the grunt work, the work most people don't see. Paul was lucky in the fact, not lucky, but in the fact that he was more of, not quite as hands-on, because he was busy out running so many churches. He was still going out, starting new churches, and trying to keep the other churches going. And the only way to do that was what? You had to have good people in place in those towns, a hierarchy of leadership to keep things going. And Paul was pretty good at setting that up. And this was one example. A place he had never been, but two people that were saved under his ministry. Well, actually, it was a third party. It was Timothy that was saved under his ministry. But with Timothy, two other people that lived there, Timothy worked through them to get this church going. So we never know how God is going to use us. And that's the greatest thing in Christianity, is not what you do, but who you bring up. I don't care. The greatest minister in the world is going to die one day. Does he have somebody set up to take his place? Shamefully, you see so many churches that the minister doesn't want to relinquish any control, that he might lose a little bit of his authority, that he never raises anybody up to take his place. A lot of the churches you see in the older days used to raise up their children. Some didn't necessarily really have the call of God, but that was tradition. Especially in the South, they would raise their children up, and, you know, that's not really the best, right? Even kings sometimes didn't have their children, had more sense than to bring their children up as the next leader, didn't they? The ones that need to be brought up is the one that God showed us, right? That's why everybody here is involved in a ministry. The greatest part of your ministry is raising other people up, isn't it? Especially in children's church, any of the kids' classes. You're raising those kids up. We're not going to be around forever. When we die, is the church going to die? No. Because if you look around here, you have so many layers and ages. I've been in churches where everybody was older than me. We've been in churches where everybody come in on crutches and stuff like that, you know. One good sneeze and half the church is dead. That was what Paul was trying to do here, was to see that all of these churches were good and healthy. Now, how do you keep something healthy? The main reason is to make sure that no illness or disease comes in. If it does, you eradicate it. And that's what Paul was doing in Colossae. There was a problem, and he's going to be addressing it and getting rid of it through most of his letters. If we remember when I talked about Corinth and Epaphras both, it was the same thing. There was a problem going on. There was a disease or a cancer coming in that was trying to destroy the church. And that's the same case here. They had very serious doctrinal problems. Not only just practical problems of the normal things of running a church that has such a turnover of people coming and going, but the very fact that they had so many people coming and going was part of the problem, because they were bringing foreign things and foreign ideas. You see that so many places where Catholicism in our time was brought in, say a place like Haiti, all through that area. It was brought in, and the people accepted it, but they did not get rid of their old religion, right? They simply incorporated Catholicism in with voodoo and made it something new, right? Yeah, we're good Catholics. Yeah, I shake my chicken bones and stuff. What? You know, they have a picture of Christ under, and then they have all of these demonic things under it and stuff. And that's the problem even today. And I'm glad I used the word today. Because if anybody's ever heard of the church of today, that was one in the area that they considered themselves a Christian church, but they accepted everything. You could be anything and bring any idea in there, and they would work it in somehow. The lady that ran that place, Marion Williamson, thank you, was great at that. She was really, she wasn't a minister or anything. She was a motivational and a New Age speaker. But she brought people in because she was a great speaker. She had a following, so they made her pastoress over the church, and she grew that church because of that very fact. You want to grow a big church? Let anything go on. Let anybody in. But should you call it a church? It's a social organization at best, right? You couldn't get away with that in a gang or a back alley, could we? But yet people think we can get by with that in a church. Pastor.
Yeah, one of the most famous members of that church, Bob, Jack Kevorkian.
Yep.
So, I mean, that, what does that tell you right there? And Jeffrey Feiger's a member of that church also.
Yes.
So, I mean, yeah, you know, everybody come on in. Everybody's accepted on the Big Ten.
I actually knew a couple people that were members there. One man was a deacon, and I met one of the pastors once. He was a pastor. He called himself a pastor. It wasn't good, to say the least. Yes, sir.
She had called in and was interviewed on a Christian talk radio, Bob Duco, and they ended up arguing. She hung up the phone on him. Well, later on, she called him back and wanted to meet for dinner. So Bob met with her, and he's like Pastor Don. He knows a lot about, you know everything, and good evangelist. So he said they met for dinner like at 5 o'clock. They didn't get out of the restaurant till 11 because she was so fascinated with, you know, him, what he had to say about the true God and everything. Yeah. So
see, there's the problem. She was fascinated to hear, just like Paul when he was in Athens, right? Come on in. We want to hear about your God, right? We just want to sit at your feet and listen. But tomorrow there's going to be some guy in there talking about worshiping a head of lettuce. And we're just going to sit and listen to him too, you know. We can worship God as he sits on this head of lettuce or something. That's the problem. You cannot water down the word. And that is still the biggest threat to the word. It was then, and Paul knew that. That's why he spent all his time putting out these little fires. If you don't, right? If you get a cut, you don't treat it, it gets infected. You can lose an arm, a hand, or die, right? Same way in a church. If you get a false doctrine, even a slightest foothold, it's going to take off. There's only one way, and that's through the truth. You can't let any sin in, period, right? A little sin won't hurt, will it? Yes, it will. There's no such thing as a little sin, right? All kind of people are in hell for a little sin. But when Paul doesn't exactly address what those false teachings were. But we can kind of get an idea of what they were by taking a look at what he addresses. And the main thing we said was he addressed the divinity of Christ. And the main thing was Christ was enough. That's where most false teachings start with. They agree that Christ come and died for our sins. But that was only the beginning. Now we have to jump in and do something more, right? To earn that which he did. And then that leaves the door open to everything. And that is not true, right? Christ died once for all. That's it. There's nothing that we did or could do. If we could do it, why did we need him in the first place? We couldn't do it. He had to do it all. And there's nothing more we have to do except be obedient to what he tells us to do. But most false teachings have to add something to the word. Most false teachers have all of a sudden got a great revelation, a personal revelation from God that only God told them. Anytime you hear that, grab whatever you got and run out of that place fast. You don't want anything to do with anybody that says that. But by the different things that Paul talks about, the warnings against and so forth, we can get a general idea of what was going on in the church. Most of it is based on who God was, his person, and also his works, Christ's works, not ours, Christ's works. So that tells us again that was probably what was going on there at that time, that like most false religions, they started adding that something had to be done in the natural. We had talked about one of the things in Corinth was they started speaking about, well, you know, you have to be circumcised. That's Jewish tradition. That's a right that was carried over. Nowhere did Christ say that, did he? But yet they try and bring back traditions. And that was very prevalent, too, in the few Jewish people that were in the congregation there. They were always pushing the old ways, the ways of the law, that we had to do works. And then you mingle that with the Gentiles coming in, bringing all of these cults and stuff. You had a heck of a mixture there, didn't you? So you wonder why these places sound like great Christian outposts, but they were a mess, most of them, because of this fact. Most of them were like one step, you know, 3 days before they were worshiping an idol, some of them, right? But that's where God does his greatest work, is where the greatest need is. And what greater need than there would be in places like that? But if we take a look, we can probably, from everything that's written and inferred, that we can take a look that it, the very first thing is any heresy, like I said, is detracted from the person and work of Christ. You take that as it wasn't enough. Christ wasn't enough. And then you add into the mixture, well, if that wasn't enough, then we have to do something. So we start adding our human works to it. And that's why Paul, mostly through this letter, talks about the divinity of Christ, not the divinity of a person. And that's one thing in human philosophy, it's always based on traditions, traditions of men. Once we get a tradition down, we hate to get rid of it, don't we? You start a tradition, it's hard to break. It's easy to start one, right? We did it last year, let's do it this year. Pretty soon, well, why do we do that? Well, it's tradition. What's that mean? That means I don't know why I'm doing it, but I did it last year, so I'm going to do it next year, right? One of the biggest philosophies at that time that was going around in this area that Paul had addressed in other cities was the fact that there was a, it was called dualism. Meaning in this case, that flesh is always bad, period. The only thing that was good was pure spirit, right? Like Pastor John's favorite saying, I'm just a spirit in a body, right? So inside us is perfection. But it's this body outside that's sin. So what's that mean? Well, we have to chastise this body in some way. We have to purify our bodies, right? That's why they had these baths for one reason. They weren't just to clean. They were nasty people. They weren't. That was part of rituals and stuff. You see all these pagan things, these Roman parties where they're sitting around having orgies? That actually wasn't for fun. It was part of their religious worship. Why? Because it was tradition. You know, my grandpappy did it, you know. My daddy did it. My son's going to do it. Why? Sit down and think. But that is still paramount in all Eastern religion today, that dualism of good and bad. But they also don't want to, they don't teach to get rid of the bad. They fight each other. They balance each other. That's why they're looking for a balance, the good and the bad. Christianity doesn't teach that, does it? That we have a balance with sin? You get rid of it. No dualism. One God, one Spirit, one Savior. They always brought up the question of, if God is so great, why is there evil in the world? Like we still hear that, don't we? So they're always bringing that point up. So anything there at that time, they were putting in all kind of things, elements and stuff designed to control the flesh. They were putting blinders on themselves when they walked. They were tying up parts of their body and stuff. They wouldn't go out except at night, some people. And so, just ridiculous things because, you know, at night, women weren't allowed out. So I won't see a woman, I won't sin. The very fact that you thought that, what did Christ say? You've already sinned in your heart. That's why Paul, one of the center parts of his letter here was the worst the person and work of Christ is complete enough for us, isn't it? His work was done. He said what? It's complete. It's done. So why are we adding to it? We shouldn't be, should we? But the worst thing, and the one that Paul addressed mostly and is known through historical books, was angel worship. Do you know 80% of people believe in angels and less than 50% of people believe in God? What? Think of that for a minute. 80% of people believe in angels, less than 50% believe in God of any kind. Just not, you know, our God, just a God. So where did the angels come from? Doesn't make any sense, does it?
They feel they don't have to believe the angel.
I'm sure the angels they were worshiping here were more the fallen angels than anything, right? At this time. But they had the idea that because of this evil body, that we couldn't go in front of God and ask for something. This was the mindset that was coming into the church. I can't stand in front of God because, you know, spirit inside of me is good, but this flesh is dirty and ugly. So I need a mediator to go between. Now, angels, I can talk to an angel, and the angel has God's ear. Now, does that sound silly? Is it any more silly than praying to Mary because she's Jesus' mother and has his ear? You're exactly right. Let her say that again, please. Say that again, please.
That being raised Catholic, it was the only way to get to Christ was through his mother. You know, you prayed to her. She decided if it was important enough to take to her son.
How important was she really to Christ? Of course he was his mother, and he loved her and cared for her. But when he was ministering, she come to him one day with two of his brothers, right? I need to talk to you because you're getting out here. You're going to get yourself killed, Junior. That's exactly what she was worried about. And what did he say to her? This is my family here. Your time you've had with me. It's my time here now. And it's the same thought that carried from here into that. There nowhere does it say that we need a mediator to go in front of God. Christ already did that, didn't he? If not, why did he come and die? He had nothing better to do for a few years? I think I'll go down there and play around and die? Of course not. It was God's plan to bring us back to him, right? And it needs no more. But the world is always trying to add something that we have to do. And it goes back to the law. And that didn't work the first time. It sure ain't going to work the second time, is it? If we see angels throughout the Bible, they're always what? Mostly messengers, aren't they? They're bringing us a word from God. They're not here taking a word from us and taking it back to God. They're bringing God's word. We were just looking at that in Daniel last week, that angels throughout Daniel were sent with messages. Right? Daniel had questions for them. He didn't ask them if they would go talk to God or do something for him. God sent them with a word for us. Did we believe that word at the time? Even if an angel was standing next to us, if we're not going to believe Christ, where should we believe angels? And what does the word say about should we believe angels? Does it discuss that? Yes, it does. Revelations 22:8-9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I threw myself down to worship at the feet of the angel who was showing them to me. Right? Now listen to verse 9. But he, the angel, said to me, "Do not do this. I am a fellow servant with you. I am just a created being just like you. And with your brothers, the prophets, and those who obey the word of this book, I also worship God." Angel told him, don't worship me. Worship God. I worship God. You worship God. Don't not worship me. I'm just a created being. We don't worship created beings. If we did, I'd be worshiping Jerry, right? But if we see the same sins that Paul addressed there are still around today. We have the same job as Paul did. When we hear these things, these little fires come out, what do? Smokey the Bear. Stamp that fire out. Oh, that's good. Smell for some smoke and go look for another fire. Because the enemy is always going to try and come in. And all he has to do is bring division. And one of the best ways to do that is a split on a word. Well, I don't believe in this. I'm with Paul. I'm with Fred. I'm with Kenny. You know? We're what? We're all with Jesus Christ and what he says. What does God say is all that counts. Not what man says, not what man believes, not human tradition. You cannot water down the word. It's accepted wholly. And if not, why even bother with any of it? If any of it could be changed, why even bother with it? This is the only thing that's solid and is never going to change. Now, we can change our mind and not believe it. We can add or whatever we want, but that doesn't change the word, does it? But that's what was going on here. They were bringing human ideas, human traditions, and trying to divert the word away from the true personage of Christ. That's what they always do. It's all about Christ. Nobody minds if you go in any place and say, God. Can I say God here? Sure. Can I say Jesus? No, get out of here, buddy. We don't play that here. You probably hear that in some churches today. Amen? All right. Thank you. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be taking lessons out of this book, but it's a little picture of what was going on at the time and why Paul wrote this letter. So it gives a little bit of understanding when we read it and study it. Amen? All right, Kenny, pick somebody to close, please.
Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for everything you've blessed us with, including the Mickey D's that I just had. We love you, Lord, and that we have the rest of the day in your presence, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.